Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Dr. Alan Tomlinson is continuing a series of messages on the Old Testament book of the prophet Isaiah. He has titled this sermon, The Invincible Savior God. This message is based on Isaiah chapter 59, verses 15b through 21. Please listen with me now to Dr. Tomlinson.
Let us turn to our scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 59. The book of the prophet Isaiah chapter 59. And we pick up halfway through verse 15. Some of your versions of the New King James will not show a gap between the first half and the second half of that verse, and some of them will show a gap. But we're going to pick up where it says, Then the Lord saw. This is God's holy word. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. My Spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. How do you respond to the reading of God's holy word? Sin, transgressions, iniquities, and the destruction that such evil brings about in lives, in the nation, in the church, all of this was abounding in the Israel of Isaiah's day. We saw that in verses 1 through the first half of verse 15. Truth, justice, righteousness, equity are described there as being kept back, kept out, or put down, or tripped up in lives and societies where sin is unrepented of. This even results in those who do not repent being persecuted, those who do repent being persecuted or mistreated by those who refuse to repent, as he tells us in the first part of verse 15. What is repentance? I preached on this in the summer of 2016, but let me remind us. My text in 2016 began with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. And there we find that repentance is more than feeling sorry for our sin. Godly sorrow, it says, leads to repentance. It leads to repentance. There is a sorrow of the world that leads to destruction. Godly sorrow is not by itself repentance, but is a necessary prelude to repentance. It leads to repentance. In the Acts of the Apostles, repentance is a gift of God's grace. In Acts chapter 5, verse 31, the elect Jews had been granted, given as a gift, repentance, so they could turn to the gospel. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the Christian Jews rejoiced that God also had granted, supernaturally by grace, the gift of repentance to those elect Gentiles. Our shorter catechism accurately sums up these verses and others when it defines repentance this way. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. We find there that in the text I've mentioned, the biblical text, and in the summary of those biblical texts from the catechism, we sinners cannot produce this repentance, this turning from sin. We cannot produce the saving faith in Christ from which repentance flows. And we cannot produce within ourselves a new heart and a new mind that's required for the saving faith that leads to true repentance. The gospel of Jesus Christ tells us that God must do a sovereign work of grace in the heart of the sinner to produce faith and repentance, and so bring about that salvation that flows from such faith and repentance. In our justification, whereby we are instantaneously, by faith, made right with God through Christ. And in our sanctification, which is a progressive, ongoing work, especially involving biblical repentance, and all of it culminating in glorification, being with the Lord forever in heaven. It requires God's sovereign grace for that to come about. Isaiah is prophesying here 700 years before the ratifying of the new covenant, a ratifying of a new covenant by the mediatorial work of Jesus the Christ, by his death and resurrection. And it's by that new covenant, that salvation that Jehovah God accomplishes, that he guarantees to his elect eternal salvation. That is, what we could not bring about, God accomplishes in his sovereign grace in Christ. So here's the pattern, really, as we started this last subsection of Isaiah in chapter 58. We were looking mainly at the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of not truly seeking the living God with a true heart of faith and repentance and a life of repentance. And that continued over into the first 15 verses of chapter 59. And now what we're going to be told is that God, who sees our inability to accomplish what he demands, comes and by his grace in the person of Christ, 700 years after this prophecy is given, God accomplishes that salvation, which guarantees to his elect faith and repentance, and therefore guarantees eternal salvation. And in the several chapters to follow, what we're going to see is this idea of the double blessing that comes then to God's elect people because Christ has fully borne the double or full recompense or penalty for our sin. And so we're starting now this week a whole division of this last subsection of Isaiah, where we have some incredible verses of encouragement speaking of the grace that is ours in Christ. So first, I want you to note with me in the last half of verse 15, the first half of verse 16, that Jehovah God sees our evil. He sees our inability to fulfill righteousness, and it displeases him. In verse 15, and Jehovah saw, and it was evil in his eyes because there was no justice. Jehovah God saw how truth and justice and righteousness and equity were all being put down and kept away, as we saw in verses 14 and 15. And this greatly displeased him. He was displeased first with those we refer to as the reprobate, those who never repent, never really give their lives to the true and living God by his grace, who reject his grace. He was displeased with them for their opposition to him and to his word of truth, his word of righteousness. He was displeased with them because of how they mistreated those who did repent of sin, as we saw in verse 15. But in a different way, he was also displeased as he saw the inability of his elect, those whom he had chosen before the foundation of the world, as the New Testament tells us, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from before the foundation of the world. He saw our inability. And we also, you see, are unable to deal with our sin left to ourselves as God's elect. We are unable to make ourselves just and true and right before God. We cannot fulfill the righteousness and justice of God's law and at the same time be delivered from the guilt and condemnation of our sin and hell. And this displeased the living God, for he was determined to save his elect from all eternity. That was his determination. And so in the first half of verse 16, we read, "And he saw that there was no man, and he was astounded that there was no intercessor." What's he mean, there was no man? By the way, he's going to pick up on this a couple chapters later. He's going to come back to this idea that there was no one, as he looked at all of humanity, who could fulfill this role that we're looking at here. There was no Savior for his elect. There was no one who could intercede on behalf of his chosen people who were unable to deliver themselves. There was no one who himself had fulfilled what it means to be a true man in God's image. Remember in the Bible, a true man, a true human being, is one who perfectly reflects the image of God. In the Bible, it's untrue to err is human. It just so happens that all but one man has erred, has sinned. But actually, as God created human beings in the beginning, we were without sin in our first parents until they fell into sin. And we actually lost, from the biblical point of view, we lost some of our humanity. And our true humanness is being restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. But who can restore? Where is that true man, that true human being who can stand and be in behalf of the fallen human race? And our catechism reminds us, along with our confession, that there is one man, true human being, who's not descended from Adam by ordinary generation. All of us who are born in the normal way, conceived and born in the normal way, we were born with that fallen nature that our first parents fell into. But there was one who came in a unique way, truly born with a human mother, but he himself without sin. And he's the one that God, you see, Jehovah God, was looking for. He looked at all the human race, and there's no one who is without sin, who could be a mediator to represent his sinful people before him, the holy God. There's no perfectly holy man, no true man, according to the original definition of humanity. And so, we move on, verses 16 and 17. God's power and God's righteousness, his absolute and invincible justice, have produced that man. They produce salvation. Verse 16, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him. That could actually be translated, his own arm saved for him. And his own righteousness, it sustained or it supported him. There was no one among Adam's fallen race who could, you see, accomplish God's plan or represent God's purpose or fulfill God's purpose. This is very similar to Revelation chapter 5, isn't it? This is really a parallel text in Old Testament form. God looks around and there's no one who can open the book of redemption. And so God says, I'll have to do it. I'll have to take care of this. God's cause of truth, righteousness, justice, and equity, the text tells us here in Isaiah, had to be defended by himself. Because there was no one among Adam's descendants by ordinary generation who were good enough to be strong enough or strong enough to do this, God had to take the task on himself. God's arm, in our text, in verse 16, speaks of God's divine power. His righteousness speaks of his own innate goodness. And from our point of view, it speaks of how God conforms, he comes, he is this man, he is this intercessor who's missing from the rest of the human race, and he comes and he's conformed to his own eternal moral law. Now that's from our point of view. From God's point of view, God never has to conform himself to the law. The law is a reflection of who he is. The law is conformed to him. But from our point of view, he comes to this earth, and he lives according to the moral law that he gave us. His righteousness sustained or supported his cause of redemption. and so produced and preserved the deliverance of his people from their sins and from the eternal consequences of those sins. In verse 17, Jehovah goes to war to fight for salvation himself. He puts on righteousness, or this perfect conformity to his own moral law, as a breastplate, as body armor. On his head is the salvation that he himself produces or accomplishes. He puts on the clothes of vengeance so that he overcomes all his foes, and so all those spiritual foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil, that would keep us in our lost and hopeless condition as his elect. And God gets all of this done because he has clothed himself with zeal as a robe or a cloak. It could be translated either way. I would translate robe myself because I think it's the idea of a warrior king. God comes as a warrior king. He's got his royal robe on. And he comes as a warrior king. And he's determined to accomplish this salvation. He's determined to accomplish this fulfillment of righteousness and of all justice himself. He is righteous. He is zealous to do this. Remember Jesus said, he talked about how he came in the zeal of the Lord. And of course, all of this is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, come in person as a true human being without sin to fulfill all righteousness in what the church has called his active and passive obedience. That is, in his consciously, actively, deliberately, on a daily basis, while he was here, living a perfect sinless life, obeying his own law, and then his passive obedience speaks of his suffering obedience. He gave himself over to die on the cross that he might pay the penalty price that his elect owed because of their sin. And so justice is fulfilled. Elect sinners are guaranteed full and eternal salvation. Elect sinners are guaranteed not only the end, which is this eternal salvation, but we are guaranteed what he's been talking about now in the last chapter and a half, true faith, true repentance. That is all the necessary means to that end. And there are verses you can find in the New Testament where Jesus dies, he accomplishes salvation, he rises again, and the result is not just our eternal salvation, but the gift of faith is also purchased for us by him in his active and passive obedience. The gift of repentance is purchased for us by him in his active and passive obedience. This is incredible. I believe this is what our text is speaking of, especially as it points us towards those whom God will save, that is, toward his elect. The good news of Jesus Christ is the good news of God directly and personally intervening to overcome evil, our evil, by the eternal destruction of his impenitent foes and the eternal salvation of his elect people who are saved by his sovereign grace alone. And now the text breaks apart, I believe, into those two categories. Verses 18 and 19, this salvation then includes the full and just recompense of all the enemies of God's righteousness. Verse 18, according to their deeds. And by the way, that's literally according to their recompenses, but it's a different word than the word recompense that occurs later in the verse. It would read something like this: according to their recompenses, he will recompense, using two different words. And what will he recompense? Fury or rage to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastlands, a full recompense. The word coastlands is used at times for the Gentile nations that were far from the Old Testament promised land. That is, if you wanted to go to other countries, yes, you could travel by land down to Egypt. But if you want to go to other countries, for the most part in Isaiah's day, you went over to the Mediterranean Sea on the western border of Palestine. And you got in a boat and it took you to another seaport in one of the other countries. And so coastlands became the idea of what we would say later on in the New Testament, the Gentiles. And he's speaking here about the peoples of the earth then who would not repent, who are called God's adversaries, his enemies. God will render to them for their evil with judgment, with condemnation, with damnation. Why? Well, for their recompenses. Either what they did to themselves and to others, or what was justly deserved for their evil works, however he means that, their recompenses. Their recompenses will be recompensed to them by God as he comes in person to set things right. Jesus came to set things right. The most primary, the purpose, the heart of that purpose to set things right was to save his elect. But that also involves then the destruction, ultimately the destruction of those who reject his offers of mercy. This will be a full or complete recompense. No evil will be left intact. For the impenitent, there will be hell to set things right. For the elect, who by grace do repent and believe, there will be heaven, though undeserved by them personally, earned for them by Christ. Verse 19, and they feared the name of Jehovah from the west, and his glory to the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Now, that last part, the Spirit of Jehovah will lift up a standard against him, could be translated, the Spirit of the Lord will drive against him. And I lean more toward that translation, even though almost all our translators find, you know, it's a difficult verse to translate. And so they go with what sounds a little bit easier, the Spirit of the Lord would be a banner against him. But I believe the point of the text is that there is this flood, and there is another flood. There is another current, and that the other current is the Spirit of the Lord. And the current, or the flood of the Spirit of the Lord, proves greater than the flood of evil by the enemy. I think that's the point of the text, however we translate it. The enemies will fear Jehovah's name and fear his glory when the day of judgment comes, when Jehovah acts in person. We know that when Jehovah came, he fulfilled the first half of his mission, of this mission, and that he then promised he would fulfill the second half when he came again. When Christ comes again, though there are many who scorn his name and treat his word with contempt, every knee will bow before him, he tells us. Every tongue will have to confess, and they won't be saved by this. Those who have been his enemies up to that point he comes, every tongue will have to confess that he is the Lord. That is, right now, this is a matter of by faith believing what Christ has said, what his word says. But when he comes in person the second time, not to come and die on the cross to save his elect, but to destroy all his enemies and to give eternal glory to his people, no one will be able to deny him. No one will be able to resist his power and his judgment, and as we see here, his recompense. And this will be from west to east, all of impenitent humanity. And this is what we find here. When the enemy, ultimately Satan, but here it's the world, the nations is following Satan, pours out its evil like a flood, Jehovah's Spirit drives against that flood with a great flood of his justice, righteousness, and the salvation of his people. Remember, the Savior acts in his human nature empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he pours out the Holy Spirit on his church to apply all the benefits and all the victory of his redemptive labors to the elect. Our salvation is planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. We are saved from those who reject the truth and who persecute those who do repent. As we saw back in verse 15, we are saved by the Spirit of Jehovah, applying to us personally the victory of Jehovah the Son, God the Son. Jehovah Jesus, as he accomplishes all justice and all righteousness in his redemptive work, destroys the impenitent enemies of Jehovah God. And this, too, is part of his great work of setting all things right in the end. And then, finally, this is the other direction here, the one we rejoice in so much. He's going to spend the next two chapters at least looking at this further. This great work, of God's salvation that he brings about himself in person includes the full salvation that we find in the new covenant of the many generations of God's elect people. Verses 20 and 21. All along, of course, in this exposition, I've been affirming that this coming and this mediatorial ministry of Jehovah God is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's speaking of here. God the Son coming as the Savior. These last two verses prove this, and so I've allowed them to influence my understanding of the whole text. The Redeemer is coming to Zion. God himself is that Redeemer to turn us back from our sins. Verse 20, the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, or it could be translated, the Redeemer will come to Zion, even to those who turn from their transgression in Jacob, declares Jehovah God. Jehovah is making this very clear and definite. He declares it, how he is going to come himself and get all of this accomplished, as we saw back in verses 16 and 17. In the person of the Redeemer, whom we know from the fulfillment of the gospel was both God and sinless man in one absolutely unique person, Jesus Christ. He comes to the true Zion, to the true Jacob, to those who truly repent and turn from their transgressions, those who leave behind the old life and live out a new life by the grace of Jesus Christ through saving faith at work in their hearts and lives. He is not coming just to recompense those who are impenitent, but he is coming to redeem or save those who have, by grace, repented and believed the gospel. Redeem speaks of the price paid to liberate those who are in bondage. We were in bondage to our sin and doomed to the appropriate punishment for our sin, but grace has intervened by the redeeming work of this Savior, especially in his death for our sins. And we are now rescued. We are saved. We are delivered forever. And so, verse 21, and I, this is my covenant with them, says Jehovah God, my spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, I will not remove from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your seed, nor from the mouth of the seed of your seed, says Jehovah God, from this time and forevermore. This you here is a you singular in the Hebrew. That we only have one you in English, and that makes it difficult sometimes to translate from more precise languages that have several forms of the word you. A you masculine singular, you masculine plural, you feminine singular, you feminine plural. This is a masculine singular here. This you is representing perhaps all of God's covenant people. Either this is the Redeemer himself, God come in the flesh, and his seed and the seed of his seed refer to his followers from one generation to the other. We keep passing on his gospel, and he saves, he has redeemed people in all these generations till he comes again. Or the you singulars refer to the prophet Isaiah. Or perhaps he's picturing a particular elect sinner saved by grace, and how their children and their grandchildren, that is their elect descendants, also know the same covenant blessings. God is promising either way eternal covenant blessing, eternal life, eternal glory to those who by grace repent of their sins and believe the gospel. And he's saying that this will be passed on from one generation to the next, from the elect to their elect descendants. If the you singular here refers to the Savior, this is the ideal then, that he alone is the true man and therefore the true intercessor. Verse 16, he is the true Redeemer warrior who defeats the enemy in his works. He does this by the Father pouring out upon him the Spirit of Jehovah, and by the Father giving him these indestructible words of God. And so he fulfills the Father's words. That is the Father's eternal plan. Again, back to Revelation chapter 5. And he does this especially by his death and resurrection. And this fulfillment of the Father's plan is complete and eternal. His accomplished salvation has been perfectly successful and can never be reversed. Therefore, his seed, his elect, his people who know him as the eternal Father, as we saw back in Isaiah 9, verse 6. He is the first in a whole new human race, as we're told in Romans 5, 12 through 21. And we then, who are his new creation, we have his words, and we do, don't we, the Holy Scriptures, and we have his Spirit from the day of Pentecost. We have his word and his Spirit forever and ever. Our salvation that is in him cannot be reversed. What comfort and what assurance for us who by faith are in Christ, that he will complete what he has begun in us by his Spirit and word, according to the promise of the Father who sent him on our behalf, and all of this by grace from first to last. And what comfort to us as his people. We can trust our Savior who has saved us to save our elect seed. That is, if we're talking about a spiritual seed, as we share the gospel that we've been saved by with others, God saves his chosen ones, and they too have this indestructible salvation that God has given us in Christ. And to those of us who are covenant parents, what comfort we receive here, that just as he has given us by his Spirit his word of salvation and has saved us with an irreversible salvation, so he's doing the same thing in the hearts and lives of all of our elect seed, our children, our grandchildren, etc., in whom he works by the same grace and by the same Holy Spirit. So in conclusion to this text, if you have repented and believed the gospel, keep growing in faith and holiness of life by the grace of the Savior. He has been talking about the danger of hypocrisy. He's been talking about the danger of not having true repentance and true faith. But if you have been given the gift of faith and repentance, no matter how difficult it gets, no matter how many the temptations are, or how many times you struggle with sin, don't give up. Don't grow discouraged and don't lose hope. Have assurance. You win in the end, because he has already won. You are a true human in Christ. That's what's happened. You were less human before you were in Christ. And your humanity's being restored. And it will be restored more and more as you grow in his grace. Because you will become more and more like him. And this will take place. This is guaranteed. Because God the Son became the Son of Man. He became your champion, your warrior king, who has accomplished your salvation and his righteousness on your behalf. So covenant people of God, don't give up. Covenant parents, don't give up. The Savior that we have is an almighty Savior, and no one can turn back what he has accomplished on behalf of his people. If you are here and you have not repented of your sin and have not believed the gospel of Christ, you must do so while you are still here in this world. Or he speaks here of this full recompense that comes, that will last forever. He has commanded all people everywhere to repent of their sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what he commands each one of us here today. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you through your sinless Son, Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Mediator, our Intercessor before your throne of grace. We come in the power of the Holy Spirit, for you have poured him out upon your people, upon your church, to enable us to hear and receive the gospel, to embrace the gospel with sincere faith and repentance from the heart. We thank you that you have done this work of grace in our hearts. Help us, Lord, more and more to manifest this in our lives. Help us to bring to our covenant children, our children that you have given to us, and to be faithful stewards and to give the gospel to them. And we pray for others to whom we witness as well, by our lives or by our words. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you will bring us comfort to know that the word of salvation that you have promised to your people by the Holy Spirit, the word of salvation in Christ, is a word that cannot be reversed, it cannot be turned back. And so you are doing a work of saving grace in our hearts and in the hearts and lives of our elect children, whom you have chosen for salvation from before the foundation of the world. Help us not to grow discouraged. We fall far short, and so do those that we love who are in Christ. But we pray, Lord, that we would look to Christ, that we would not keep our focus on our sin, but keep our focus on the Son of God, who enables us to turn from that sin and to truly live out the promise that we are new creations in Christ. We do pray for any who do not know you personally, have not repented and turned to you in faith to your Son. We pray that you would work in their hearts this incredible work of grace that you alone can bring to pass. And we pray this all through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today for our message entitled, The Invincible Savior God. Since we have a few minutes left this morning, I thought we would reflect on that incredible statement that the Lord Jesus Christ made while he was dying on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. These are perhaps the most important words spoken in the history of the human race, as far as we sinners are concerned. What does "it is finished" mean? First, the Heavenly Father's plan for providing propitiation for his elect people was accomplished. 1. A plan dating back to before the beginning of time itself. Revelation 13:8 speaks of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. 2. A plan revealed and forecast and anticipated throughout the entire Old Testament. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he, the Lord Jesus Christ, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It is finished means that this eternal plan has now been fulfilled and completed. Second, the Son of God's work of making atonement for the sins of those given to him by the Father was completed. John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 6:51-54, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. John 10:14-15, 27-29. Jesus also said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Savior affirms, Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. It is finished reminds us that he died once and for all, and that his work of propitiation, his work of atoning for the sins of the elect, is a completed work as he dies on the cross. 3. The covenant of redemption was historically transacted. First, in eternity past, the Holy Trinity covenanted with one another to create mankind in his own image, and then to redeem certain select ones after they had fallen. Second, the Father chose those elect. He sent the Son. He guaranteed certain success to the Son as the Son died, for he would grant the full benefits of the covenant of grace as the Son fulfilled that covenant in his death and resurrection. He promised to give the Son the Holy Spirit to pour out upon the blood-redeemed church to guarantee full application of this complete redemption. Third, the Son promised to come, to live and suffer in total obedience, and then to die as the ransom for the elect. He promised to send forth the Holy Spirit, whom he would receive from the Father, to guarantee full application of this complete redemption. It is finished. Once Christ dies, this eternal covenant, set in motion in eternity past, is fulfilled and guarantees the final glory to all parties concerned. 4. Your final redemption and eternal glory and mine is guaranteed. it is as good as done. First, those who belong to Christ were predestined from eternity past to be recipients of his completed redemption. Second, your effectual calling by the Spirit and the Word, your being drawn by the Father to the Son, this was as good as done as he died. It was guaranteed. Third, your justification by faith alone in Christ alone was accomplished. Its application by the Spirit actually bringing you to gospel faith was guaranteed. Fourth, your growth in grace, your progressive sanctification, which is all based on Christ's redemptive work, your perseverance in the faith and in holiness, your enduring to the end, even through the trials and tribulations that we must pass through on the way to heaven, all was guaranteed and as good as done from God's point of view when Christ died and made atonement for your sin. Fifth, your faith and your repentance were guaranteed, for his atonement is the foundation and source of such faith and repentance. Sixth, your ultimate glorification, your unbreakable joy and peace in heaven for eternity, is in the bag, because his death as your propitiatory sacrifice for sin guarantees it, once and for all. Seventh, further, the eternal salvation of all the elect is guaranteed. The Church's missionary and evangelistic work cannot fail. In conclusion, 1, your salvation is complete and guaranteed, as good as done, a sure and certain possession that cannot be taken away or broken, because it is finished. 2, your growth in grace, your progress in holiness of heart and life is guaranteed, because it is finished. 3, your eternity with God in unbroken fellowship with Jesus Christ is guaranteed, because it is finished. 4, all the elect will be saved forever by means of the Great Commission being fulfilled, which is guaranteed by Christ's death and resurrection. It is finished.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We will continue to make our way through the book of Isaiah each Saturday morning at 9 a.m. here on WDER. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire. It's at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and Route 3, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."